King David is probably one of the most recognized kings in all the history of Israel. The Old Testament documents his life in great detail from its very beginning to the early beginning to his defeat of Goliath in defense of God and his people, his service to God through his loyalty to King Saul, his years of as king, including his sin of adultery and the loss of his son Absalom, and his final instructions to his son Solomon on his deathbed. Even through David's sin, though, God still called David a man after his own heart. What an amazing compliment. What an extraordinary compliment to be called a man after God's own heart. You ever stopped and thought about how great that compliment is? To live a life in such a way that God himself can look down on a man and see even an inkling of himself in that man is an extraordinary thing. And for him to give that compliment, to say a man after God's own heart, is absolutely extraordinary. I don't think there's any greater compliment that any man could ever receive. And you know, it's a quality that all of us should be aspiring to obtain. We should be working to obtain that same quality. We should all have an overwhelming desire to live a life that resembles Christ in every single way possible. But you know, how is that achieved? How do we do that? How do we know? How do I know that as a man I am consistently striving to be in the likeness of God's being? How do we know what that means? How do we know what to work for, what to strive for? You know, for a lot of people today, that's an extremely difficult question. Many people would be stumped by that question. I would say that the majority of people, they would say that, well, as long as I'm happy with who I am, God will be just as happy. Others will say that, you know, it doesn't really matter, because although being a man after God's own heart is great, although that's something that's absolutely extraordinary, and it's good and all, in the end it doesn't really matter, because the grace of God would never allow any of his creation to ever suffer in torment. But you know, the answer to the question is pretty straightforward. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we find very clearly what it's not in the life of King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, we read, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you, King Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded you." God says, "You've done foolishly, King Saul, and because of your failure to uphold my commandments, your kingdom is about to end. You're about to be replaced with someone greater who will keep my commandments." Although Saul served as a good king for a very short period of time, he ultimately refused to do what the Lord commanded him, and so he was put out of his position. You see, to be a man after God's own heart first means that we live in accordance with his word. We obey his commandments. We obey his word and his teachings. To know God, we have to know his word. And to be in his likeness, we have to live in accordance with his word. David was certainly a man that loved the word of God. He talked about it constantly. He sang about it constantly. He wrote about it in his psalms. Turn over with me to Psalm 119. The 119th Psalm, and we'll begin reading in verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." As just a side note, I wanted to point out just a few things about this 119th Psalm. It is, in fact, the longest psalm at 176 verses. It's the longest psalm or the longest chapter in all of the Bible. But what's truly amazing is that this entire psalm is written as an acrostic. If you don't know what an acrostic is, it's a type of poetry where each line of the poem begins with a new letter of the alphabet. It can either be a new letter of the alphabet, or each letter can form a complete word at the conclusion of the poem. So in Psalm 119, it's divided into 22 stanzas. 22 stanzas for all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each of the 8 verses in each of the 22 stanzas begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Some of your Bibles might mention that. You might see at the beginning of each stanza, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, each one of those being a new letter from the Hebrew alphabet. So by using all of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the writer here is trying to express the absolute perfection and the total completeness that's found in God's Word. That's an amazing thing to be able to see that structure and the work and beauty that goes into some of these psalms. But continuing on here, he says, I meditate on your word all the day. You know, how often do we meditate on God's word? What does it mean to meditate? To meditate is to think deeply and thoughtfully about something. We take time to dwell on it. Meditating means that we dwell on those things. We thoughtfully consider those things. I wonder, are we studying enough that certain scriptures begin to creep into our minds all throughout the day? When certain situations arise, do they spark you to ponder biblical things? I encourage you to take the time to ponder the biblical questions that you have yet to answer. Search and study until you found the answers, and don't be satisfied until then. He also gives us several other rewards that come with love and adherence to the law. In verses 97 through 105, he mentions wisdom, understanding, hate for evil things, direction. In verse 105, he says, it's a light to our feet. What does that mean exactly, to say the word is a light to our feet? Well, without the word of God as our light, we have no direction. And with no light, we're stumbling around day in and day out. We have no goal. We have nothing that we're working towards. You know, people oftentimes ask, what is the purpose of life? It's been the question for eternity, they say. What is the purpose of life? Why are we here? That is a sad question. And I feel sorry for people that don't know the answer to that question, but without the word, without the light, there's no way of knowing that. Many don't know the purpose of life, to serve God and to keep his commandments. But by studying God's word, we have a light to guide our way, a light that lets us spot out the good and the evil and helps us navigate the world around us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, I want to read verses 7 through 14. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Every time I read that passage, I think back to the last time that I went to Blue Springs Cavern with Andy. I don't know if any of you have been down to Blue Springs Cavern, but one of the things that they do is they take you several hundred feet down into the cave, and once you're there sitting on that boat, the tour guide will just turn out every single light on that boat. You know, there's only been a few times in my life when I have sat in complete and utter darkness, where you literally cannot see your hand 2 inches from your face. And I'm not someone who's scared of the dark, but it is terrifying to sit in utter and complete darkness. As humans, we don't like to be in the dark, but without the Word of God as our light, we are blind. We have no way of discerning good and evil. We don't know how we should live. But with it, we have something to cling to and something to hold out in front of us to tell us where to step and allow us to see the pitfalls and what to avoid. Some of you might know that I have a few old antique tractors that I piddle around with every once in a while. Not as much now as I used to. But it wasn't all that long ago that I made the decision I was going to repaint the hood and the fenders of one of my old tractors. They were kind of old. They had a lot of dents, a lot of rust. So I worked on it for a while, and I filled all those dents with Bondo. Started early in the morning. I kept working all throughout the day, sanding. By the time I thought I was pretty much done, the sun had started to go down. I looked at it, and I thought, yeah, I think I'm pretty much there. This looks pretty nice. So I went ahead, and I mixed some paint together. I shot it on there. I stepped back and I thought, man, this looks pretty nice. Did pretty good job here. Well, you all know what happened. Of course, the next day, I went down now that the sun was shining. And what do you know, all those dents, they didn't look nearly as good as I thought. On the back side, I had missed some spots. Wasn't paint on some portions. So on and so on. What I thought was a beautiful piece of handiwork had a whole lot room for improvement. The point is, the light has a great way of pointing out the flaws that the darkness can so cleverly conceal. When we become Christians, we don't make a small, subtle change in our lives, but we go from walking in darkness to light. Those old dents in our lives that were once hidden, that we weren't aware were there, are now easy to see, and we now have the ability and the obligation to repair them. John chapter 12 and verse 35 says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them." See, Jesus says this is a continual process. While you have the light, walk in the light. The more we study, the more dents and the more scratches we find, and we now have an obligation and the duty to resolve those things. But on top of these many blessings that come from God's word, in verse 49 of Psalm 119, he also mentions hope. If you flip back there to Psalm 119 and verse 49 and 50. There the Bible reads, "Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." When we go through times of trial and times of sickness, it's God's word that gives us hope. And finally, in verse 165, we see the culmination of what the law provides. Verse 165, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." When we can have wisdom, understanding, when we can avoid evil things and have direction for our lives and a hope for a home in heaven, then we ultimately have peace. There's nothing to worry about when we have those things. We have direction. We have hope. But all of those things can only come from God himself through love and obedience to the word. This entire 119th Psalm deals with the excellency of God's word. In verses 97 through 105, several different things were mentioned. We saw commandments, statutes, ordinances, testimonies, precepts. These are all words that the Bible uses to refer to the written word of God. Having a love for God's word doesn't mean that we just have a love for who I may believe that God is. But the word that's spoken of all throughout the 119th Psalm isn't a reference to subjective impressions of who God is, but rather it is very real and very objective teachings from God about godliness. He teaches what it means to be godly. In verse 11, he says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." What does that mean? How do we hide God's word in our hearts? Well, I thought about this for a while as I was putting this together. What does this mean? How do we make application to this? Well, I think the point here is mainly to say very simply that God's word needs to reside inside of me and not just on the pages outside of me. The words of God aren't just kept in writing for the psalmist to consult outside of himself. They are kept for his consulting inside of him, in his heart. The heart in the Bible is a place of thinking and feeling. So these words of God are being treasured in a place where they can be thought about and felt and constantly referenced. In other words, God's words need to be well known well enough that it is that we have the ability to use them to affect our everyday decision making. When God's word is written in our hearts and hidden in our hearts, living godly becomes more and more instinctive. So first off, to be a man after God's own heart, we need to follow David's example in his love for God's word. We need to know it, we need to appreciate it, and most importantly, we need to obey it and apply it. Secondly, though, David shows us that being a man after God's own heart means that we love our brethren. In Psalm 133, he writes, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." David knew and he appreciated the importance of the relationships that he held with his brethren. In 1 Samuel 18 and 1, the Bible speaks of the relationship between Jonathan and David, where it says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." And as we'll look at in just a moment, David made it a point to surround himself with like-minded believers and other good things. You know, one of the most amazing things about the church is the unity that's found among our brethren. Have you ever stopped and thought about how absolutely incredible it is that you could go home tonight, you could pack a bag and hop on a flight to the other side of the country, and with a few phone calls or a few texts, you could find some brethren in Christ that are going to accept you and welcome you into their home? That's incredible. The unity that is found in the church is unbelievable. During the gospel meetings, I've always thought it's incredible that I can walk up to someone who I've never met in my life and have a conversation and within a few minutes feel like I've made a friend. That's a unity that is not found anywhere else in this world. Jesus himself prayed in John chapter 17 that all of his disciples would strive to continue to be one in unity. Flip over with me to John chapter 17. I want to read verses 20 through 24. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 24. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Our unity as a body of believers is absolutely essential. Jesus says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The body of the church, led by Christ as its head, should resemble the same relationship that God has with Christ. The Godhead works in absolute unity in thought and in action, and so should the members of the church. And he continues, "that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." The unity of the church is an extremely powerful thing. It speaks to the very fact that Jesus was the Son of God and came here to establish his church. And those of the world easily see that. Those of the world recognize the unity that we have as a church. They recognize that our unity comes from something greater than ourselves. We have to always remember that the great unity that we enjoy as a church comes from our unity in the Word. And the minute that we sacrifice and we lose our unity in the Word, we lose our unity in every other sense as well. A man after God's own heart does all that he can to uphold the unity of the church that's founded in God's Word. But thirdly, we need to strive to be like David in his love to praise God. Like we talked about in our survey of the Psalms, David expressed all sorts of reasons that God is worthy of our constant and never-ceasing worship. In the 119th Psalm, he states that seven times a day he will praise God. To say, "I will praise God seven times a day," he's saying symbolically that he will praise God continuously, never ceasing, never ending. And he made it a point that that would be the case until the day that he died. In Psalm 104 and verse 33, he says, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord." When we assemble for worship, we need to realize that we're here to worship and praise the Almighty God in heaven. We don't come here just for the edification of ourselves, although that's great and that's certainly a benefit, but we come here to glorify God, to praise God, to thank him for all that he does for us, to glorify his name. I think that's something that we oftentimes forget about in our worship, but we need to be mindful of that. When we're singing, we need to sing in a way that is proclaiming our excitement to be here worshiping. The same goes for prayer, for the collection, and for every other portion of the service. During each lesson, we should be meditating on God's word as it's being taught and considering how we can take those things and use them to further God's kingdom. But what about the other five, or for some individuals, 6 days a week that we aren't at services? Or even on the Lord's Day, how do we praise God seven times a day, as David says, to praise God continuously? Let's flip back and read the 105th Psalm. It's a very short psalm, so we'll read it in its entirety. Psalm 105. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." The 105th Psalm is not only a beautiful expression of praise, but it's also a lesson in praising the Lord. It tells us where to praise, why we're to praise, and who should offer praise. Where do we praise? It says in God's sanctuary, in his mighty firmament. Wherever we are in the world is a proper place to praise the God who created all things. Why do we praise? First, because of what God does. He performs mighty acts. Second, because of who God is. The psalmist praised him for his excellent greatness. The all-powerful creator is the sustainer of the universe. He also says who should praise. Everything that has a breath should praise. Young and old, rich and poor, weak and strong. Every living creature. God's will is for everyone to whom he gave the breath of life to use that breath to acknowledge his power and greatness. That is the purpose of life that many don't understand. Praise is our enthusiastic expression of gratitude to God for reigning in glory forever. And it should be something that we love to do and make it a point to do constantly. And that should be exuded. It should be obvious in our worship. But the last point I'd like to make is that David showed us that a man after God's own heart has to hate every evil way. The knowledge that David had gained from God's word and his love to do all that the Lord commanded him inspired his hatred for disobedience. Psalm 119 and verse 104 says, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." His hatred for evil ways drove him to make changes in his life and the selection of activities that he engaged in and the people that he chose to call friends. Flip back a few chapters to the 101st Psalm. And we'll read verses 3 through 7. 101st Psalm, beginning in verse 3. "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a hearty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Realize that as the royal priesthood of God, what is our attitude towards evil things? Are we making wise decisions that keep us away from sin, or are we making compromises and beginning to blend in with the world that's around us? Who do we surround ourselves with? Do we hate all things evil? Do we work to set nothing wicked before our eyes? Do we make conscious decisions to make sure those things don't even appear before our eyes, and instead focus on the faithful of the land? As he said in verse 3, do we hate the work of those who have fallen away? Do we hate those things? Do we avoid those things, that they shall not cling to us, as he says? Our God is, in fact, a loving God. He's a loving and a merciful God, but he's also holy and he's just. To accept sin and overlook a breach of his covenant would be in direct violation of his very nature. And to have a life modeled after his own heart means that we share the same hatred for all things evil. But in conclusion, when each of us step forward on the day of judgment, how great would it be? How grateful would it be for God to look down on us and say that we were men or women after his own heart? What a wonderful compliment. You know, while David had many great periods in his life, he also had some extremely low ones as well. David made mistakes in his life that forever caused him to be a different man, that changed the person that he was. Mistakes that continued to follow him throughout the rest of his life. But he also showed us how a faithful follower of God handles those situations. All of Psalm 51 was written as a prayer of repentance for David's sin against God. Turn with me there to Psalm 51, and I'll leave you with these first four verses of the 51st Psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I know that all here have at some point accepted the gospel invitations, but maybe you've been living your life in a way that's not in accordance with God's heart. Maybe you've made a mistake in your life and you need to get those things corrected. If they're of a private nature, then I encourage you, I plead you to get those things right, to blot those things out of your life and have them removed. If they're of a public nature, then we'd love to assist you in those things. And as a congregation, we'd love to help you and pray for you to get those things blotted out of your life. If there's one in need of the gospel invitation, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.